Take your Bibles and let's go to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to continue mostly in introduction, taking off where Pastor Greg left off last week. But look at those first four verses just for a second. Let me just diagram this real quickly to give you an idea where we're going to end up going on this. The object of the passage is in verse 1, and John says, that which. So what is the object? The object is whatever he's talking about when he says that which. So he's talking about we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have handled the word of life. That's the object. Let me say that again. The object, that which. That's what he's pointing us to. That which we have heard, seen, looked upon, handled of the word of life. That's our object. The subject verb is in verse 3. And there John says, declare we. We declare. What are we declaring? All right, we're declaring the object. And out of that comes a purpose statement in verses 3 and 4. And so what is he declaring? The purpose of why he's writing the book in verse 3, that ye may have fellowship, or that you might have fellowship with us. And number 2 in verse 4, that your joy might be full. That your joy might be full. Verses 1 through 4 is actually the prologue of the book. And just to get us started, let's see what you gleaned from last week's lesson. What is the main difference between the prologue here and the prologue in John's gospel? The main difference between John's gospel and John's first epistle here. What is the main difference? Can anybody remember?
I don't remember specifically having that covered, or at least it doesn't come back to mind what was said, but in general, I think the book of John was written to the world to proclaim, believe in Jesus Christ, to have eternal life. 1 John seems to be written especially to the believers, my little children, and showing us about certain truths about fellowship with God and things like that.
Okay, good. Another clue relating to it is a key word that relates to both John and 1 John. What is the key word? Pardon? Word is a good one. I'm looking at the word in the beginning. All right? In the beginning. So the answer, and Jonathan was there, the answer is going to be found in the purpose. John 20, 31. Listen to it. You remember it. But these are written that ye might what? Believe, okay, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So believing is going to be a key word here. Now, it's very, very important, and you're going to hear me say this perhaps a number of times in these 2 weeks that I'm doing this, but salvation comes through believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou what? Shall it be saved, Acts 16, 31. Now, look at chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and notice verse 13. So, we have this purpose from the Gospel of John. Now we move to 1 John 5, 13. Notice he says, these things have I written unto you that what? Believe. So, John, that you might believe, 1 John, I'm writing to you who believe. So we've got a totally different set of purposes involved in these two books. And he says that ye believe on the name of the Son of God. And here's a key word here, that ye may know. And we're going to look at that word more closely next week. That ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This reveals the major distinction between the two books. The Gospel of John is written that we might believe, while the Epistle of John is written to those who already believe that we might grow in that belief or in the relationship to him in whom we believe. Remember, the apostles said unto the Lord Jesus Christ when they were with him, increase our faith. You ever pray that? Increase our faith. Luke 17, verse 5. I really believe John writes this epistle with that in mind. Going back to the key phrase of John 20 and verse 31, that ye might believe, while the key word in 1 John 5:13 here is that ye may know, that you might know what you believe. Or in particular here, he says that ye might know ye have eternal life. Now I'm going to ask you a question today that I'm going to ask you next week. So how do you respond to this right off of the top of your head? How do you know for certain you have eternal life? How do you know for certain you have eternal life? Anyone of you want to share a testimony in relationship to that right off the top of your head? Yes.
It all has to do with believing what God said.
Okay.
Believing His word.
Believing what God said. Or we used to sing a little chorus as children. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? The Bible tells me so. So what are we believing? What God has said. Okay, good. How do you know for certain that you've been born again? How do you know for certain that you are a Christian? Anyone else? Yes.
Well, it's nearly repeating that, but believing what the Bible says about it.
Okay.
Receive Him, we have everlasting life.
All right. I believe, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever does good works, amen? Huh? It's not there, is it? That whosoever believeth shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. What is He talking about here? Eternal life. Good. How do you know for certain that you are a Christian? How do you know for certain that you have been born again?
The love of Christ in your heart, for one thing, your attitude and your love for others. You keep God's commandments. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Okay, good. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have what? Love one for another. Chip?
When we sin, we're convicted in the spirit. The law says there is no conviction, but we know when we've sinned. We know we disobey, and it hurts.
All right. Can I sum it up this way? I know because I have spiritual life. Does that make sense? Does that relate? Okay. Why do I have spiritual life? Because of the indwelling Spirit of God, who occupied the very moment I what? Believed. Good, good. These are good answers. Anyone else? How do you know for certain you're born again, that you're a child of God? One more.
The best way is when you die, you wake up and you're at the first resurrection.
Oh,
so
my goodness.
The answer.
I'm not even going to go there. The funny thing is, it's not unusual at all for Christians to have doubts and to recognize their need for assurance of salvation. This is really important because John really... You sense overall as you're reading this book, he's emphasizing the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. But it's most frustrating for a person to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and still not know they have eternal life. There have been so many times in my ministry where people have doubted their salvation. I remember one time, she knocked on the door of my office, and I said, come in. And she walked in, And all of a sudden, the floodgates open. And she said, Pastor, I'm not saved. Well, you know what? We showed her and showed her how she could have the assurance of her salvation. And she prayed and she walked away gloriously saved. Now, I don't know whether she was saved back here or whether she was saved here. But I know for certain when she walked out of the office that day, she was saved. She knew the Lord Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior. But it is frustrating to have those doubts. Is it common to have doubts, yes or no? Yes. Why? Yeah. Yeah, and Satan loves to do that, by the way. He wants you to have doubts. Now notice the phrase, name of the Son of God. We're still in 5:13. It is used twice in this verse. The title Son of God is used 8 times in this epistle, and the words the Son occurs 23 times in this epistle. Notice verse 14 right after it. And notice John says, and this is the, what's the word? Confidence that we have in him. Believe, faith, trust, there's 3 words, all used interchangeably in the Bible. And sometimes when I'll knock on someone's door and begin talking to them about the Lord, and I don't know, maybe you've had this experience, but they'll say, well, we have our faith. Anybody, you ever hear that before? We have our faith. What in the world does that mean? But when you hear that, that's when you ought to ask this question. Yeah, faith in what? You've got it. Faith in what? Faith in who? If there's faith, there must be an object of faith. And John is telling us that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. That's the emphasis here. And by the way, confidence is only for saved people. An unsaved person can never have any confidence in relationship to eternal things. Those who have been born again, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, we can have the confidence of our faith. So, the Gospel of John is written, again, that we might believe, and the epistles of John are written that we might have the confidence in that belief. 1 John, then, in a sense, is practical living, or practical living out your faith, since you had believed. We could say, in another sense, that the Gospel of John is more doctrinal, while the epistles of John are more practical. And John brings us to a place of salvation, while 1 John brings us to a place of growing in Jesus Christ, or we could say growing in our salvation, or maybe I could just use the word discipleship, becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, based on last week's lesson, there's another reason why this word believe is so important in this epistle. Anybody remember what that reason should be? Why is this word believe so important? Anyone? Okay, Brother Dan says, if you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. But something more in particular that relates directly to why John wrote this epistle. Yes?
If you don't believe the right ideas, you're not going to have fellowship with other believers or with God himself.
Okay. Or, in summary, you have to believe the right thing, right? Why is that so important here? Oh, Pastor Greg talked a lot about this last week. Yes?
John was writing in response to a lot of people who were saying they were Christians, but believing the wrong things about Jesus.
Good. So, there were an awful lot of false teachers. And these false teachers had entered the congregation. What were they doing? They were denying the faith. Oh, they claimed to have the same faith or to have the same object of their faith. But what they said and what they believed were 2 different things. And I might mention, by the way, 1 John 2:19 indicates that these false teachers may have already left the congregation, but their influence was still present with them. So the emphasis on the word believe is not only that you simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but that you also believe the right truths about Jesus Christ, countering the false teachers who were saying that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, that he was not the Son of God. And so I want to emphasize this: believing the right doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial to really knowing him, to know how to defend against the false doctrines that were creeping into the early church that are just multiplied mega times in our day in which we live. Now, from last week, what is the significance of John using this word beginning? And I've already commented on that, and so have you, but he immediately connects us with the purpose of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. This affirms the eternal, pre-existent, incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. Then John is going to say this in the first epistle. He says, "We were there." John's going to say, "He was like us. He was one of us. We saw him, and we bear witness of the fact that indeed he is the Messiah. He is the eternal, pre-existent, incarnate God-man." Now, we need a little more background here on the Apostle John himself, and I'll give you a little bit this week and a little bit next week. But notice in verse 1, he states, "We have heard, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." At the writing of this letter, John was not only the last apostle, but class, he may have been the last eyewitness. Now, there may have been some other ones out there, but he's the most obvious one for sure. But you see, this would have made him very, very popular. I don't know about you, but when I read these things in the Word of God, I kind of bring it up into today. Now, when I say I do that, it's not that I'm bringing them into our culture or our society, but I'm bringing them up to what I would think, what others would think. I mean, sometimes we tend to forget we're talking about real people here. We're talking about someone who lived and died, who had a life just like you and I have a life. And so when I thought about that, I thought John must have been extremely popular. And the believers in that day probably would have just tremendously enjoyed listening to his firsthand stories about Jesus Christ. Through the years, when there has been an evangelist that I feel the hand of God just was so much using him, I wanted to get that evangelist in our church. And so we had an awful lot of what I would call Bible conferences, evangelistic meetings, revival meetings, those types of things in the churches that I pastored in the past. But it was always really great just to sit under the preaching of somebody who had been with the Lord for many, many years and was able to just share out of their heart their godly experiences. And I don't know what you think when you see these kinds of things in the Word of God, but I thought to myself, what was I like as a child? I remember as a child, I loved reading Pilgrim's Progress. And there was something very exciting about Pilgrim's Progress, but it drove me to the Word as well. But I thought to myself, here's John. How old was John? Maybe in his 90s, close to 100 at this particular point. I could imagine the little children calling him Grandpa John. Does that ring a bell with anyone? There's Grandpa John, and boy, does he have the stories. And they would love to come and hear him talk, perhaps about Jesus taking the few fishes and the loaves and multiplying them and feeding all of those people. And you say, why do you say this? Because the importance here is the fact that John is the last eyewitness. And so his authority would have been unquestioned. And this is really important for three reasons. Number one, his role as a Bible teacher and as a pastor at that time was very, very important. Keep in mind, he had been in many of those churches. We're going to see this later, but when you get to the Revelation and you see the seven churches, you can be certain John preached in all of those churches. But number two, his writings would have been well accepted. There may have been those who said, write more, write more. Perhaps that's why John has so much writing in the New Testament. And then number three, and really important to this particular time period, the different heresy groups like the Gnostics were coming in around that time and telling all kinds of lies about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were teaching doctrinal error. And so it's so obvious that John's testimony, John could have said, hey, I was there. No, that's not right. I was there, you weren't. I know. There's that little word know again we're going to look at next week. So his testimony was crucial in the midst of all of this error. His eyewitness testimony was very, very convincing. And we should remember that early on, there were about 500 witnesses to the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so by this time, all of the other apostles had been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think martyrdom was important? Why do you think all of these apostles went to their martyrdom? And it seems like there was not a major problem on their hand in relationship to it. Brother Chip?
Well, it's important as a witness to the world. A lot of people will make statements and believe in things until it costs them something. And these men, and many women also, went to the deaths knowing what they believed to be true and demonstrated that by their martyrdom. I think that's what's important for martyrdom in our faith.
Good. Good. Anyone else? Do you realize in the last few months this question has come to a number of different people? And the question is, are you a Christian? And if the person said yes, they would give them the opportunity to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, they got their heads cut off immediately on the spot. That's been happening by the hundreds and maybe the thousands by this group called ISIS. Let me ask you this. If you were over there, are you a Christian? How would you respond? Just give that a little bit of thought. And the point that Brother Chip is making here, very, very important. These apostles were willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. But they were so, and you have to add this to it, they had been with Jesus. They saw him prior to his death. They saw him after his death and his burial and his resurrection. So the living Christ was ample proof of their faith. Now, the Gnostics could not make that claim. And throughout history, many, many have claimed that the disciples made up these stories. No, they were there. Let me ask you this. How many of you would be willing to die for a story you made up? See, that doesn't make sense, does it? They were willing to die for their faith because they knew the reality of it. Let's take this question a little bit further. Why do so many people lie or deny or change the truths of God's word? Why do people do that? Why do they lie or change the truths of God's word? Anyone want to comment to that? Larry?
John 3:19 says, because they love darkness rather than light.
Okay.
They want to...
They love darkness rather than light? Good. Chip?
good bit of it is wanting to make it into what they're already accustomed to. The Gnostics were a good example of that, the Galatians. And there's a little bit where it works both ways. Christmas was put on the day it is because there's a pagan day called Saturnalia, and it just took the place of the pagan. That's something the Catholic Church has done over the years. And another part of it was a desire to have preeminence in the religion. You know, that's Paul's. This is my version. My version is better. I think there's a variety of reasons why heresies crept in. And I think that's a great deal of the writing that the apostles are responding to in their letters to the churches is, look, that guy's wrong, and this person's wrong, and you need to pay attention to what we told you. And we've seen it. I think that had a lot to do with the letters.
Yeah. You know, I don't know if you saw this on the news, but I watched that mother go into that Mormon group to try to rescue her children. Did any of you see that on the news? Okay, several of you did. And I thought to myself, the children did not want to go. Now, here's a group that's believing something so far from the truth. But you see, this is what the children had been indoctrinated in. They did not want to leave, even though the mother more stood for the truth than did the cult. And by the way, cults are some of the worst ones for changing the Word of God or denying the Word of God one way or the other. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, the key problem there was that their founder couldn't stand the idea of hell. Surely a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. So what do? Let's remove hell out of the Bible. Now, out of that came many other heresies too. But you see, a number of people actually believe those heresies, and it's kind of interesting when they come to your door and you take the Word of God and you share exactly what the Word of God says, they always have an answer. No, that's not what it means. It's what it clearly says, but it's not what it means. The Mormons are another one that's kind of interesting because the Book of Mormon, if you could go back and read the original writings, now the Book of Mormon has been redone and redone in order to bring it up to a modern translation. And by the way, why is it the original Book of Mormon was written in King James English in the 19th century? Doesn't that raise a flag somewhere? But the sad part is that English was so deteriorated. In other words, the author was so ignorant, he did not know exactly how to write. And yet, here's thousands of people that are basing their lives on a lie. And I don't know about you, it ought to make you weep on the inside. There ought to be something that says, wait a minute, how could they believe something like this? Why do people, when you go to the door, and sometimes they'll laugh at you? Why do they want to believe a lie? Why do they want to deny what God's Word says? And I wrote down just a couple of reasons here. Number one, they don't want to be accountable to a holy God. Think about that for a moment. They don't want to be accountable to a holy God. Perhaps some of them lie thinking they're avoiding punishment. Well, there is no hell, see? Well, if there's no hell, then we don't need a Savior, do we? Or maybe they want to run their own lives. You've never heard anybody say this. No one's going to tell me what to do. Or maybe you have. And obviously, none or very few of them are going to be willing to die for what they believe. Well, I want to continue with John's background here a little bit. A little more historical here, but for a period of time, you remember that John was exiled on the island of Patmos, primarily because of the Roman Emperor Domitian, in what has been called the Second Great Persecution. The First Great Persecution came earlier under Emperor Nero, but Domitian was an autocratic or very cruel person who declared himself to be Lord and God, and he demanded to be worshipped. He would take these Christians and he would tell them, or the guards would, you deny your Christ and you say that Domitian is God. Now, if you didn't do that, you were persecuted. Some were put to death. All of them lost their jobs. Some of them were exiled, like John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, at that particular time, John had been living in Ephesus. And it was said on the island, it was there on the island, many believe that is where God gave him the Apocalypse, which we refer to as the Book of Revelation. And it's kind of interesting because Domitian's reign became so intolerable, even by the pagans. They recognized that. And there was a conspiracy, and Domitian was assassinated on September 18th in the year 96. What's interesting is that his successor was Emperor Nerva, N-E-R-V-A. And what he did then is he recalled the exiles, at which time then John was able to come back to the island of Ephesus, where then he later died. Well, let's go to the text. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. There's a number of very important words, really important verbs right here. And the first one that I want us to look at is the little word to hear. He says, we have heard, to hear. The little Greek word is akouo. And John states here, we have heard. What did they hear? I want you to notice from the very beginning by all of these that John begins by appealing to our senses to support the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard, we have looked upon, we've even touched or handled. Now, to hear is very important because what we hear is physical evidence of truth that we receive. We are receptors. And John is saying, we not only knew him, we heard him. And he says, we have heard. But when he says that, it goes beyond just physical hearing here with the ears. He is saying we have perceived in our souls inward communication from God. That's very, very important. Thayer states that there is, in this sense, a sense of inward communication from God, something all of us should experience as we study the Word of God and as we hear God's Word preached to us, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's in a lesson. So the word hear goes far beyond just our physical hearing. It also indicates a response from us. How many of you as a child ever remember hearing these words? Did you hear what I said? That brought a smile to many of your faces, by the way. Or didn't you hear what I said? It is in the hearing that understanding begins. It is in the hearing that we begin to perceive what was heard. So, what is our responsibility? John is giving it to us. He says, we have heard, we have listened, we have learned, we have even yielded to, indicating an obedience to the Word of God. So, if mother says, did you hear me? Why would she say that? She would say that because I remember as a child, I didn't do what she told me. Now, I heard her, but I didn't hear her. Does that make sense? My wife accuses me sometimes of having a hearing problem. Now, I do. I have this ringing in my ear, and it tends to focus out so many other things. But my wife has a name for it. She calls it selective hearing. And it's amazing sometimes what I will hear. And then I think, how did I hear that when I can't even hear my own wife speaking, you know? But there are times when we can all say we have heard, but we didn't hear. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 40 says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I heard from God." Now, in some manner, God the Father communicated to God the Son truth, who then communicated it to man. But I want you to understand there is a sense of this inner communication. Go to John 6 for a moment. Let's do that. Keep your fingers here. We're coming back. But go to John chapter 6. And while you're turning, listen to this. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, you remember the leaders commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to their response. "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." Now, I emphasize the word hearken. And the reason I did is because it's our same word, akouo, indicating obedience. What were the disciples saying? "Yes, we heard what you said, but we also heard what God said." Which is more important? Because you see, that's going to happen to you many, many, many times in life. You're going to hear what someone says, but inwardly you know that God has said something else that's totally contrary to what you just heard. Now notice verse 45 of John chapter 6, please. John 6 and verse 45. "And Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath," here's the word, "heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." Look at that verse closely, please. And I want to ask you this. It really should be very meaningful to you. How is that? How is this verse in particular meaningful to you? "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." What does that mean to you? What significance is that to you? Okay, you do have to heed it, that's true, but there's something even far greater in that verse. What is it?
Believe it.
Believe it, yes. Anything else?
It's written in the prophets.
Yes, it is written in the prophets. The word is clear. That's what he's saying. The word is very clear. Go ahead.
Learn.
Pardon?
You need to learn it.
All right, we need to learn it. Something more. Dolores?
The Bible tells us that no man can come to the Father but by Christ. And nobody's going to come to Christ unless the Father draws him.
Okay. And guess what? You're not going to be drawn unless you what?
Hear.
Oh, this is a great verse. Not everybody hears. And you go and you talk to somebody about the Lord and you take the Word of God and you read it and it's like you're talking to a wall. I like old Dr. Ketchum. Dr. Robert Ketchum used to talk about unsaved people being dead. And he says, you put a dead person, stand him up against the wall, and go ahead and talk to him about Christ. He's not going to respond. He said, you can do all kinds of things. You can jump around. You can just do all kinds of mannerisms. He's not going to respond. And it's the same way with lost people. They do not have a spiritual antenna. They have nothing with which to receive the Word of God. So Jesus, really, what is he doing here? He's explaining how a sinner comes to God. It is through hearing the truth of God's word that God the Father inwardly communicates to the soul. And what does he do? He draws the sinner by his word. If you're saved and you know you're saved today, praise God. And just say, Lord, I am so thankful. And there's an air of progression here. A person hears, he learns. What does he do? He responds. Salvation is totally impossible apart from the hearing of the word of God. But you see, that hearing must go much further than just the ears. That hearing must be an inward thing. In John 6:45, this is an inward hearing. A lot of us hear, but we don't hear. It is a matter of spiritual communication. It is the work that the Holy Spirit of God does in you, John chapter 16. And when John states here in John 1:1, 1 John, which we have heard, it goes beyond just the hearing of the ears from this. It is so very important for us today. We need to listen to what God says, always. So maybe I should ask this question. How do we know when we or someone else has heard him? How do we know when we or someone else has heard him? How do we know that? We respond. Something changes. And one of the things we're going to see in the gospel, in this first epistle of John, is that we are not like those who have not heard. You say, why? There is a major difference. What does that major difference indicate? It indicates that some have not heard and some have heard. And I always like doing it this way. Then there are Christians and there are non-Christians. Or Paul refers to Christians quite often as saints. And I always call the non-Christians the ain'ts. So we have the saints and the ain'ts. This is so very, very important. There will be a corresponding change. Acts 5:32 gives us another way we can know for certain. Listen to this. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Mother says, didn't you hear me? How does she know if you heard? Because you obey. What is God saying here? The very same thing. First, there will be a witness to the change that takes place when one truly has spiritual communication that has been heard. Secondly, the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in their lives and they sense it. Again, spiritual communication, a new ability to understand God's word. I talked to a fellow about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was sharing with him some verses in the Bible, and he just pointed to the Bible. He said, I can't understand that book. Well, before we were through, praise God, he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And I went back to do a visit with him, just to do a little follow-up. And in the meantime, his wife had bought him a Bible. When I got to the house, he was sitting at the kitchen table, and I walked in the back door of the kitchen area. And there he was with the open Bible, and he had a smile on his face. And you know what he said to me? He said, I'm reading this, and I understand it. What happened? Yeah. Spiritual communication. John says, we have heard. Why are you saved today? Because you have heard, okay? Well, Peter would be a great example of this, noting the change that took place in his life when he was under the control of the Holy Spirit of God in his life. And you know what the key word here? The key word really is control. We often use the phrase, oh, he's spirit-filled. So what does that really mean? But we need to understand that spirit-filled is spirit-ruled. It's spirit control. And perhaps some of us need to go home and do a little bit of self-examination on this. Can you honestly say that your life is spirit ruled? Is it spirit controlled? Who's in charge? Are you in charge or is God in charge? And you should be able to discern and sense the excitement here in 1 John 1:1 as John is writing this introduction. I mean, if you experience this kind of thing, you'd be with somebody and you're going to say something like that. You're not going to believe, but he said, wow, we heard, we saw, we even touched. You can't miss the excitement that's right there in that first verse. Let me ask you this. There is a major significance related to heard, seen, and touched that's really important in relationship to the epistle itself. Anybody know what it is? And by the way, if you listened carefully last week, you really should be able to recognize this. A major significance related to the words heard, seen, and touched that relates to this epistle. What might that be? Anyone?
Washing of the feet?
No. John?
Well, John is writing to people who had come up with these wrong ideas about Jesus, and he's able to say, no, I was there. I saw and even touched
yes.
the physical, you know, Lord Jesus Christ. He is, was in the flesh, and we've seen him. So what I'm telling you is a real deal thing.
Exactly. And in particular, the Gnostics, they said that all matter is evil. This is one of their beliefs. So therefore, Jesus could not be God because he had a body. And if he had a body, he would be evil. If he did have a body, he would not be real. But if he really was God, then the body would not be real. He would just be a ghost. His spirit merely appeared to be a human body. And of course, that contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so John says, we touched him. Our hands have handled. In other words, Jesus wasn't a ghost or a phantom. He was a real man. And the disciples were amazed following the resurrection. They were just astounded. Wow! It's one of the reasons why they were willing to die for their faith. They knew there was life beyond. And John is telling his audience, notice he said, we have seen, we looked. Why would he use that twice? And the whole point of looking is he's saying, we look closely at him. We studied him. What I'm telling you is for real. We really went deep into this thing. Jesus told Thomas, behold my hands and reach hither thy hand and thrust into my side, John 20 and verse 27. That's why Thomas said, my Lord and my God. But then you remember what Jesus said? Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe, John 20 and verse 29. The Gnostics chose not to believe.